The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
I'm going to tell you that this is, of all the things I've spoken on here over the years, this one's been the hardest one for me to really organize and put together in a way that I thought I could best use the time. I'm guessing that this clock is actually an hour behind, so it's not 9:53. I don't have 2 hours, do I? That wouldn't help much. But so I'm guessing it's 10:55, and we'll move on that assumption unless somebody waves a black flag at me. Let me say a few words. Here's how I want to do this. I thought this is a great opportunity to talk about Charles Hodge, not about him in a negative sense, but talk about Hodge. This is the one opportunity for someone to give you some life history of Hodge. So I want to do that. It's a great opportunity too, even though it's a conference about old Princeton. Because I get to talk about Hodge and Thornwell and some of their debates. This is Thornwell's 200th anniversary as well. This December 9th will be the 200th anniversary of his birth here in the Palmetto State. And so I want to do a brief little bio on Hodge and a brief little bio on Thornwell, and then I'll touch on the debates as we look at it, and pretty much secondarily. There's a reason I say secondarily, because Hodge and Thornwell had an awful lot in common. And for people who only know the debated issues, that's unfortunate, because if you get into their theology, some of their philosophical commitments, some of their prolegomena, they're men that are very much alike. Their commitment to covenant theology, that comes out clearly in Hodge's systematic theology, and it's the overwhelming topic of volumes 1 and 2 of Thornwell's collected writings. So there's a lot in common. They were both old school Presbyterians, but we typically focus on their differences. And I think that's unfortunate. As Andrew Hofacker, in his new biography of Hodge, PNR has published, you should buy and read it, simply titled Charles Hodge. The Pride of Princeton is the subtitle. I would encourage you, if you haven't bought it, buy it. It's very readable. You'll learn a lot about Charles Hodge. You'll learn a lot about the context of his life as well. But Hofacker says, despite appearances resulting from their General Assembly skirmishes, the two men were more alike than unlike. And they were. And so for those of us who have Southern sympathies, get over it. Hodge was all right. For those who have Northern sympathies, get over it. Thornwell was a good man, and using the both of them as Dr. Herzer said, read Hodge, read Thornwell, and you'll be better men and women for it. You know, the Southerners. While I'm on that little tangent, the Southerners thought very highly of Princeton. After all, it was a Southerner that founded Princeton, Archibald Alexander. Nobody said that yet, but I dare to say it. And so in 1820s, 1830s, 1840s, when the seminaries in the South, Columbia Seminary, was still young, and Union up at Farmville, Virginia, where Dabney would become famous, was still young, but particularly here in the South, the Deep South, South Carolina, men like C.C. Jones had already gone to Princeton and studied with Alexander and with Miller. Daniel Baker would later go from the deep low country of Georgia to Princeton and study. John Bailey Adger would go up there. And this is what John Bailey Adger said in 1829. He says, my fellow students were all devoted to the acquisition of sacred learning and the cultivation of the spiritual life. Many of them were very godly men. Religious truth filled the air. Our conversations were all about the scriptures. And then listen, the professors, Doctors Alexander and Miller and Hodge impressed me as no other Christian ministers had ever done. Not only their profound learning, but the saintliness of their character filled me with awe. If you read Adger's My Life and Times, he was not a man very easily impressed. He was from a very wealthy family. He was just not easily impressed by people, but he was impressed by these three men at Princeton. And so should set the stage. You know, not just Presbyterians went off to Princeton. I think it was Jim yesterday in the first lecture mentioned James Boyce, James Pettigrew Boyce. And that's B-O-Y-C-E, another South Carolinian, one of the founders of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which was founded here in Greenville. Was a student of Hodge. And his abstracts of systematic theology are basically just a little compendium of Hodge's three volumes with a few Baptist tweaks thrown in there. So he came back and started a seminary, much like he founded Old Princeton for the Baptists. So I want to talk about Hodge and Thornwell. And I do want to leave us with a number of things. First, with some knowledge for those of you who may not be aware of some of the debates, and to see why they have some pastoral consequence. But also to hopefully send you out desiring to be robust Presbyterians. Now, I realize not everyone in here is Presbyterian. For that, I'm sorry. I say robust Presbyterians because that's what these two men were. And they were of the Presbyterian type that they had studied it. They didn't just inherit it. In fact, Thornwell didn't grow up Presbyterian. Hodge did, but he was a studied Presbyterian. He became, as his life went on, a man of Presbyterian conviction from the Scripture, as we all ought to. He like Thornwell, both were much like one of Thornwell's students. Let me read you just a delightful little portion. Religious Affections, and the Religious Thoughts, the stories that Archibald Alexander put together, that some of you have read, no doubt. Marvelous stories of people's lives and deaths. There's other books like that, and one is from a student of James Henley Thornwell, T.D. Witherspoon. Witherspoon wrote just a beautiful little book in the 1870s called Children of the Covenant. And let me read you something he does. The first half of the book, he commits to the task of just laying out the lives and deaths of three children of a particular minister, Andrew Kerr. And after he surveys their wonderful, young, short lives and their beautiful deaths, he then sets out to address children and talk to children about what they should know and what they should take away from these stories. And so the first thing he does, he calls them to faith in Christ. You've got to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul. And then he says this, you have to love the Church of Christ. Let me just read it to you. He says, I wish to urge upon you that you cherish an intelligent and devoted love for the church of your fathers. I speak now particularly to those whose parents are members of the Presbyterian Church. Then he says this, while you cherish a kindly spirit towards all other branches of the church and guard yourselves against all sectarianism and bigotry, cultivate always a special devotion to the church of your choice. Be decided and frank in your attachment to Presbyterianism. Now, why would Witherspoon say that? Because he, like Hodge and Thornwell, believed that's what the Bible taught. And if that's what the Bible teaches, then we should be devoted to it. And if that's the church God's put on this earth, we think is the closest thing to a pure church, then we should encourage our children to love it as well. All of you know stories of families that are split over children marrying this way or that way, and the problems that often come. Loving the Presbyterian Church. Let others around you see that while you cheerfully accord to them the right to think differently from you, you rejoice in the fact that you're Presbyterians. So, again, not to offend any of our other friends here today, but this is a Presbyterian conference. And we hope a biblical one, too. Let me talk about Charles Hodge. Hodge was born in December. Interesting. As you study the lives of Hodge and Thornwell, there are a lot of similarities. I mean, many things. They're both born in December. Let's not suggest the planets and the stars aligned. It's just one of those interesting little facts. They were both born in December. Hodge's grandmother had been converted under the preaching ministry of George Whitfield. His mother then was among 160-some-odd folks that left the First Presbyterian Church to start the New Side Church in Philadelphia, the Second Church, when it was founded. Gilbert Tennant then being one of the early ministers in the Hodge family line. He never knew his father, Hugh Hodge, who had trained at the College of New Jersey, graduated during the time of John Witherspoon's long reign there at Princeton, or College of New Jersey as it was called then. So his father would have been trained up by Witherspoon. You know, Witherspoon taught almost everything at Princeton. Quite a figure. We talked yesterday about Archibald Alexander and Samuel Miller, but the man, John Witherspoon, was a considerable figure. His writings fill many books and quite an influence on not only the young Presbyterian Church, but also the young nation, the United States. As I said, Charles never knew his father. Hugh Hodge died when he was just about 6 months old and left two sons, Charles and Hugh, orphans, save for their godly mother being there with them. And she did everything to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Yet their mom, Hannah, was one of those great mothers in the history of the church. Augustine had Monica. The Wesleys, of course, had Susanna, and on it goes. But Charles Hodge had his mother, Hannah, and she was a great influence on him. He wrote this when she died: "To our mother, my brother and myself, under God, owe absolutely everything. To us she devoted her life. For us she prayed, labored, and suffered." When she could no longer care for them in Philadelphia, she moved to New Jersey and eventually on to Princeton when Hugh entered the college there. And that's where they lived for the remainder of her life, was in Princeton. Of course, Charles there for so long. Godly nurture was not simply from his mother. Ashbel Green was the pastor of Second Church there when Charles was a little boy. And he was, for 25-some-odd years, one of the most popular preachers in the country, but particularly in Philadelphia. He's also, if you're familiar with that whole period, what's going on in this period of time, probably most prominent thing you know most from history is Charles Grandison Finney and the New Measures, and Ashbel Green was hotly opposed to that. He was closer to what we would refer to today as a means of grace minister. He saw the church as being the focal point, the orientation that evangelism ought to take. And if there is to be a revival, a renewal of souls, it'll come through the ministry of the church. And so he was opposed to these new measures of the Pelagian, Charles Finney. Somebody was nice. I read something new just the other day. And I read things new occasionally, and not just the old books, but some fellow was, as Dr. Carrick would say, some chap was trying to be very nice to Finney and refer to him as an Arminian, but I won't be that nice. Years ago, little side story here. Years ago, John Richard DeWitt, Dr. DeWitt was speaking at a Banner of Truth conference, and he was asked to do a little biographical-oriented thing on pastor scholars. And he did Calvin, and I don't remember who, Spurgeon, I think. He did two or three. And afterwards, he was asked, just tongue-in-cheek, asked why he didn't deal with Charles Finney, to which Dr. DeWitt said, I asked him recently if he remembered this, and he smiled, and he said, yes, he did. They asked him why he didn't do Finney, to which he said, I was asked to do Christian pastors. Now, the fact is, we still have people today who are greatly influenced by Charles Finney, and ought not to be. That's the end of that excursus. I'm back on track now. Asheville Green. He was faithful in his preaching to use the shorter catechism, filtering it into his preaching so that it would aid the families who were catechizing their children at home. He held a Bible class for children once a week. Hugh and Charles both attended that and learned not only the catechism at home, but also at the feet of their pastor, Asheville Green. And so he grew in that. Hoffaker again suggests that these formative years under the tutelage of Green shaped Hodge into the old school theologian and defender of Westminsterian orthodoxy that we know today. That's how important you pastors are, if we do our work right and we do it well. Well, as I said, the Hodge family moved to Princeton. Hugh enrolled then in 1812. Young Charles was enrolled as a sophomore. He would have been 15 years old at the time, enrolling as a sophomore at the college. And that, by the way, September 1812, the same year that Alexander had started the seminary there. Just so you can hook something on, know Hodge's life around that 1812 date. And then 2 years later, at Princeton, there was something of a revival that broke out. Hodge spoke of it later as having a great effect upon him. His mother explained it this way. She said that her son's religious affect was not the consequence of a sudden impulse of feeling, but the consequence of the covenantal ordering of the Spirit of God. So she understood better than her new side upbringing that this revival that took place was one of many providences in Charles's life to solidify his faith in Christ that had been nurtured all these years in the family and in his church. 3 years after his initial matriculation, Hodge graduated. He didn't graduate with first honors. That's something his mother and his brother stayed on him all the time. They said he didn't work hard enough. Now that's one difference. When you read the stories, family stories about Hodge, they say he didn't work hard. When you read the stories about Thornwell, that's all he did. So there's a little difference. Although I think you have to take that with a little seasoning there. I think Hodge obviously worked hard. By the end of his life, the product is too evident to think otherwise. But Mom apparently expected a good deal out of her son. 3 years after his matriculation, he graduates, second honor. He takes a brief sabbatical. He always, like Thornwell, always struggled with health issues, rheumatism and other, what he called a weak chest. And so he went home and took some time to recover from his hard labors. Seminary students, it's okay to stay up late. It's okay to work hard. It's okay to let some things go for the most important things, and that's the languages and the history and the theology. Everybody got quiet on that one. But Hodge did. And he, like Thornwell, their health suffered the rest of their life. Now, I'm not saying that, well, you should just let your health suffer. But the point is, they had great work ethic. and it paid great dividends. 3 years of seminary then. He enrolls with five other students, and as one writer says, it left an indelible print upon him. And primarily because Archibald Alexander left an indelible print upon him. He called him his surrogate, his teacher, and his surrogate father. And from that point forward, he was not only indebted to Alexander, but he largely followed Alexander. He used the same textbooks Alexander used in teaching his courses. He was just a little Alexander. He named his son after him. If you wondered what A.A. Hodge stands for, that tells you. So while the academic rigors of early Princeton may have been deficit in some areas, and they were, for instance, Hebrew. Hebrew had fallen off the list of offered courses at Princeton. That's why Hodge has to go elsewhere to learn Hebrew after seminary. And that's why Thornwell, when he travels from the South, doesn't go to Princeton to study Hebrew. He went I should look at my notes, shouldn't I? He went first to Andover, and then he went to Harvard. The weather was too bad up there, though. He didn't like the weather very much. I won't comment on that. If you came in this morning with any degree of consciousness, you'd understand the difference between the weather. A period of mission preaching, as they called it. He studied Hebrew with an associate Presbyterian in Philadelphia named Joseph Banks, not the clothier. Hodge returned to teach at the seminary in Princeton, and he took up biblical languages. He produced a 51-page dissertation that impressed Alexander and Miller to no end, and they had him publish that. And he went on to teach languages for some 20 years at Princeton before shifting to theology in 1840, where he would remain in that chair of theology and gain great notoriety for the rest of his life, the next 40 years or so. He did marry. He had a wife, like all men ought to aspire to having a good wife, and he did. Sarah was a great-granddaughter of Benjamin Franklin. She was the niece of a very prominent physician and professor at the University of Pennsylvania, Caspar Wister. So if you ever wondered where that name came into the Hodge lineage, that's it. Children soon followed, A.A., Archibald Alexander, being the firstborn of eight. And then Hodge gets busy after that, or busier, I should say, founds the biblical repertory. It takes on a series of names, the Princeton Review and Theological Review and others through the years. And then at that point, he decided, and this is interesting, if you read his life, both from his son, A.A., and then from the more recent biographies by Gutjahr and by Hofacker, this comes up. He never really felt very comfortable with his credentials. He never really felt very qualified. And particularly, he finally said, you know, I need to go study more. And so he did. For 2 years, he traveled. And the study was both for academics and for culture. He went to France and traveled around France just to see how other people live. And then he settled in Europe, and particularly in Germany, to study at some of the German universities to see how their methodology differed from Princeton and to see how their instruction, their pedagogy differed, what he might learn from it, to study also from some of the theologians of the day. There he met Tullock and others and was greatly impressed with their piety. You can have piety without good theology. And I don't know any other way to say that except that ain't good. You want piety to be based upon your theology. As many of us who've listened to R.C. Sproul over the years have heard him say more than once, You know, the best devotion is theology. Don't read devotional books. Read thick theology books. And good devotion will flow out of that. Piety, if you're gonna press the piety issue, make it a piety that's based upon a sound, stout, biblical theology and nothing else. He returns from his hiatus of study, took up his labors again at the seminary where he'd served for the rest of his life. His wife died. It's one of those things that every man dreads. Some of you men sitting here, I see Mr. Van Voorhis and others around here have lost your wives. When Benjamin Morgan Palmer's wife died, there were letters from all over North America expressing their sympathies and regrets. But one of my favorite, of course, you'd expect this, those who know me, was from John L. Gerardo. And Gerardo says in that, and I was able to share this with Dr. Dick DeWitt recently upon the loss of his precious wife. Gerardo said to Dr. Palmer, You have suffered what we all fear, the loss of the love of our youth. And he did. He suffered the loss of the love of his youth. Sarah died in 1849. He remarried in 1852, Mary Hunter Stockton, longtime friend and confidant to his wife. And she helped him rear the children that he had bore with his first wife, Sarah. She survived him by a mere 20 months when he died in 1878. Hodge produced timeless works, his three-volume systematic theology. I'm going to tell you what, anybody that doubts Charles Hodge is still relevant should go online. I don't do this much, and the students know this. There's not many blogs I would recommend, but go to Helm's Deep, Paul Helm's spot, and just go over and go down the list and find a number over the past year of items he's posted there where he has worked arduously to show the abiding relevance of Charles Hodge's theology and particularly his prolegomena. And I think you'll benefit greatly. You'll be blessed by reading it. It's very readable. Don't worry that it's highbrow. It is highbrow because he produced it, but it's readable. It's accessible. So take advantage of that. He wrote that wonderful commentary on Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, all of those still very useful. They don't suffer, and I don't mean this negatively, toward the J. Alexander commentary that Dr. Shaw referenced yesterday, the Isaiah commentary that suffers the baggage of its time and how he was largely addressing the German issues, the rationalistic issues of the time. Hodges don't have that same problem. They're full of good commentary, and you don't have to be familiar with any of the debates of the time because they're basically expositions built upon his exegesis of the text. Commend them highly. Of course, we've already heard the reference to the Church Polity volume. Tremendous. I mean, what can you say about a man who taught 55 years to thousands of students, and not only that, he was a churchman. Thing in common with Thornwell. Hodge, Thornwell, they didn't sit someplace isolated, posting blogs. They were in the presbytery. They were in the assembly. They were rubbing shoulders with the presbyters, and they were interacting, and they were meeting the needs of the church. They were addressing them. That's what brought them into their rhetorical tangles sometime. It's because they both wanted the best for the church. I don't think anyone who's ever read their materials will have any other feeling except they both wanted what was best for the church. And they both wanted what was most biblical for the church. Now, we can disagree with Charles Hodge, as we ought to, on a number of issues. Jim O'Brien smiled back there. He knew that one was coming. And we can disagree with Thornwell sometimes, as I'm sure we ought to. I just don't know where yet. And yet at the same time know that these men were purely motivated, as purely as we as fallen creatures, regenerate by the wonderful Spirit of God, can be. Let me talk about Thornwell just a moment. Thornwell is a son of South Carolina. Like Hodge, he was born in December, as I've said. He was a twin. His twin died just a few weeks after their birth. He was blessed to be born into a family of God-fearing, church-attending, fine Christian folk, as we call them here in the South. His father died when he was 8 years old, so he had his father a little longer than Hodge did. His mother was Welsh, Martha Terrell. His father was English, James Thornwell. His mother did just as Hodge's mother, Hannah, did whatever it took to see that her son had the best. She lived in a rural context up in the direction of Charlotte from our location here in the Rock Hill, Lancaster area, and didn't have means, really, to carry the family on. She did everything possible to keep that going. But interestingly, he didn't get started with his education, of any kind of education, until after his ninth birthday, which was not unusual, but when you think of what he accomplished, he was behind the curve a bit. But one of the instructors in the little field school there, as they called it, really, really took a liking to him. Not out of pity as much as out of admiration for this young man's mind. And before long, he encouraged two wealthy men in the community to take this young man up as their surrogate son and educate him. And they did. And I would exhort you, if any of you are in this room today and you have the means to look out and see young men, young women who are in need and need some assistance, it might be a Thornwell out there. It might be Charles Hodge out there. And if you can do that, you ought to. This wealthy planter, as they were called back then, he was the owner of much property and farmed. He was a big, big farmer. He was wealthy and an uprising legal star who'd come into the area from, of all places, up north, North Carolina. And he was of money. And those two men decided to take this young man and to care for him and educate him. One of them took him into his home, and they paid for his education all the way through college at South Carolina College. That's now the University of South Carolina. And he, for that reason, thought that he would pursue law, since one of the men was a lawyer. And out of his debt to him, he was going to do that until God changed his heart. Interesting, though, I told you he got a late start in schooling, any kind of formal schooling, 9 years old or so. He applied for standing as a junior at the college, and he failed. And listen to what he said. He wrote to one of his benefactors, one of his patrons. He says, on Graeca Minora, Xenophon, the Odes of Horace, and Cicero, I was admitted. Some of us weren't even graduated with that, right? It's a humbling thing, folks, to go back to the 19th century and look at the admission standards for colleges. They're not even graduation standards now. That's another rant. Okay. On Graeca Minora, Xenophon, the Odes of Horace, Cicero, I was admitted, and on parts of mathematics, Homer and the art of poetry, I was rejected on. The faculty, though, realized what had happened. It wasn't that he didn't know it. He confused two books. And so they said, just retake it. Don't take the standing as a sophomore. We'll give you sophomore, but you don't need to do that. So within the week, he retook that part of the exam and was admitted in January the 4th as a junior. He finished a little less than 2 years after that. And with highest honors, delivered the Latin salutary and was the man that everybody wanted to be at the campus down there. Spiritually, however, Thornwell was not doing as well. Hodge, if you look at it, they both grew up very similarly, instruction-wise, godly mothers. Hodge had the advantage over Thornwell. He was catechized. And I grew up Baptist. I'm going to tell you, you Presbyterian children seated around here, you're blessed. You're blessed to be in a covenant home that catechizes you, teaches you the sound doctrine of God's Word. And every time I open up the catechism with my children still and help them with them, I'm reminded of, boy, what I missed as a child and how blessed I am that God brought me by His providence into this wild, crazy thing called Presbyterianism and the Reformed faith. Well, Thornwell struggled. He was impressed by one of his professors, Thomas Cooper. Cooper was an atheist. He would have referred to himself at that time, and it would have meant something, as a materialist. But he was just a naturalist, an atheist. And he was idolized by Thornwell. And yet Thornwell was studying, in his course of studies at the university, he was studying deism and Socinianism and these various systems of theology and ethics and morals, or moral science as they called it then. And he knew something was wrong. He knew something was wrong with the way Thomas Cooper was teaching things. And he came to the conclusion from his studies of what, as he said, of the necessity of divine revelation. In other words, if there's not divine revelation, the best we can do is guess. That's what I tell our communicants at Covenant Presbyterian Church. We start out with the doctrine of Scripture. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't have the Bible, you don't have God's inspired Word, the best you can do in this life is guess. And Thornwell realized he didn't want to live a life guessing. He wanted to live a life knowing. And so he was committed to this concept. Unlike Hodge, he didn't have the rational framework for his truths that his mom had taught him. His mom was a Baptist and didn't have that confessional framework to give him. And so he was adrift. But then one evening, here's how it reads in a biography, during an evening stroll in Columbia, the last year of his college life, during an evening stroll, he stumbled into a bookstore of the town and finds laying upon the counter a small volume entitled Confession of Faith. Now, this is what's written about that account. He had never before heard of its existence. He had only saw that it contained a systematic exposition of Christian doctrine. It's needless to apprise the reader that it was the Westminster Confession. He bought it for 25 cents, carried it home, and as he himself testifies, read it entirely through that night. Considerable zeal. For the first time, he said, for the first time I felt that I had met with a system which held together, with the strictest logical connection, granting its premises, the conclusions were bound to follow. He then went on to study the proof text, and upon finishing all the proof text, he was a Christian. The Bible, he said, this is it. This is the truth. This is the system of doctrine that the Bible teaches. And this is what I believe about God and about man. This is what I believe about salvation. He aligned himself then with the Presbyterian Church, which he said he had never set foot in before. And was a lifelong Presbyterian. He, as I said, he went up to Andover Seminary to study the languages. There were reasons for that at the time. He got there and he said in a letter back home that he left immediately. You know why? He said it was awfully new school. And it was. It was awfully thoroughly, completely new school. And this young man recognized it quickly. And he left. He went to Harvard because they offered Hebrew. So he went over there. And he gets over there and he was lodging with the Unitarian students of theology, quote, "for there are no others here." Well, winter finally set in Boston, and his health began to deteriorate, and he headed home and became a minister. He was a reckless man. There's a lot of fun stories about both of these men. He had a horse named Red Rover. And he would both ride Red Rover and he would hitch Red Rover to his little buggy. And he pastored two little country churches up there. And to get from one preaching point to the other on time, he had to break the speed limit. In fact, John Witherspoon, his future father-in-law, not the John Witherspoon of Princeton, but another one. There are a lot of John Witherspoons in the history of Scotland, and we've had the benefit of them. He wasn't sure he wanted his daughter, Nancy, to have anything to do with this reckless young preacher, because he had seen him on the roads. No, seriously, he'd seen him on the roads. He'd seen the buggy tipping as he'd go around curves, and he didn't know that he wanted Nancy in there with him. And so anyway, Hodge died, Thornwell died. Hodge is buried in Princeton. Thornwell's buried in Columbia in the Elmwood Cemetery. His collected writings, Thornwell's that is, four volumes. He published another volume, which is included in that, called Discourses on Truth, which was a work on moral science or ethics. It was delivered in the Rutledge College Chapel there on the old horseshoe at the University of South Carolina. Sir William Hamilton wrote him a letter applauding this wonderful little treatment of ethics as being the finest thing he had seen. You should try to pick it up and read. If you have the collected writings, it's in there. If you don't, Mike Gaidosh at Solid Ground has republished it as its own separate standing monograph. So, but you can't go buy it. I went and checked. Of all things, I'm speaking at a conference and he didn't bring Thornwell books. But he didn't. But he said he could send it to you, and I'm sure he will. Let me talk about their debates. As I said, lots of similarities. Old school. Prolegomena. Covenant theology. But they have some differences. Let me talk about a few of those just to touch on this. Hodge, I think the difference begins with the fact that that Hodge defined Presbyterianism differently than Thornwell did. And here's how Hodge defined it. One, 3 points. They both have 3 points. You know, they're Presbyterians. Here's the first point, that the people have a right to a substantive part in the government of the church. Two, that presbyters who minister in word and doctrine are the highest government officers of the church and all belong to the same order. Three, that the outward invisible church is or should be one in the sense that a smaller part is subject to a larger and a larger to the whole. It's not holding one of these principles that makes a man a Presbyterian, but is holding them all. So, the people have a substantial role in the government of the church. Two, presbyters belong to the same order. They're the highest government officers of the church. And then third, that there is this outward and visible church that's part of this larger church, Catholic or universal. While these are biblical truths, Thornwell didn't see these being particularly Presbyterian. He said, well, the first one, that the people have a right to a substantial part in the government, Congregationalists believe that. So that's not distinctively Presbyterian. That presbyters minister in word and deed are the highest officers, belong to the same order. In other words, there's a plurality or parity. Well, he said, again, Baptist and Congregationalists believe that. And then this thing about the visible, invisible church distinction, well, a lot of people, including Rome, believes that. So I don't think you've set forth the Presbyterian distinctives. And so he did it this way. Presbyterianism is the government of the church by parliamentary assemblies composed. So the parliamentary assemblies are composed of, point two, two classes of elders and of elders only, and, part three, so arranged as to realize the visible unity of the whole church. Now, that's more succinct than Hodge, and he believed it was distinctively Presbyterian, that it was not a generic churchism, but it was a distinctively Presbyterian churchism. It was Thornwell's contention. His definition, quote, distinguishes us from Congregationalism by our representative assemblies and from prelacy and popery not only by the assemblies, but by the officers of whom they are composed. Now, for this kind of nuancing and fine-tuning, this is exactly where Hodge ends up with that statement about Thornwell, that Thornwell's ecclesiology was a hyper-high church Presbyterianism. Now, to that, Thornwell, of course, responded, my brother has said that my principles are hyper-high Presbyterianism, and I must retort that his principles are no Presbyterianism, no churchism. Well, as you can imagine, that's about as close as they get to agreeing after this. And yet, I'm going to submit to you that their differences are, in many cases, nuances, not absolute, radical differences. And I don't have time to develop it, but in the paper I will. Here's how this plays out. In 1842, the General Assembly of the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church, remember this is before 1861 in the division, in the old school church, there was questions concerning the status of ruling elders and the role of ruling elders, whether ruling elders are really members of presbytery or not, and whether ruling elders may participate or even should participate in the ordination of teaching elders, or as many called it, that preaching elders. And Hodge argued syllogistically, he argued historically, that the idea that elders were to lay hands on, ruling elders were to lay hands on a teaching elder, was not Westminsterian. Now I'm going to tell you, he's right. Historically, Hodge is right. This is what the Westminster Directory says. Every minister of the word is to be ordained by imposition of hands and prayer with fasting by those preaching presbyters to whom it doth belong. It's clear. Hodge was right. Historically. And now remember, this was not a document. The Westminster Directory didn't bind the American church. They didn't adopt it in 1789. But nevertheless, from a historical perspective, Hodge was right. And Thornwell knew that. It just didn't bother him that it was not historical. Hodge does acknowledge that the idea of ruling elders acting in ordination events seems, on the face of the argument, as plausible. In other words, if you go to the Bible, it seems plausible. Well, that's what Thornwell wanted to do. He pretty much held Calvin's humanist stance on Ad Fontes, back to the source. This is really a part of Thornwell. That's not to say Hodge didn't. This is just one of those areas where they disagreed, and Thornwell wants to look more closely. They were operating, they being Thornwell, R.J. Breckinridge, the Kentuckian, Stuart Robinson, the Kentuckian, who wrote, by the way, a wonderful little ecclesiology, The Church of God, and Dabney, all were arguing that while the historical data does support this idea that ruling elders shouldn't lay on hands and ruling elders aren't members of presbytery, we think the scriptures teach to the contrary of that. So they were maintaining the Ecclesia Semper Reformans, Semper Reformanda motto of the Reformation. It's interesting that, you know, Hodge, this is the context where Hodge says something that I think everybody in here would wince and say, He said this, surely it's rather late in the day to begin to teach the whole Presbyterian world what our first principles are. Well, Stuart Robinson, in his classic, The Church of God, says this, that ecclesiology had not received its due attention. He said that theology proper had been dealt with by the early church fathers. Anthropology had been dealt with by the early church fathers. Soteriology, the Reformation. And then he said, but ecclesiology is yet to be developed. Hodge is saying, I'm willing to stop right here. Let's don't begin starting to try to reteach everyone what the basics of Presbyterianism is. And yet, these men, this group of men I mentioned, they were ready to do just that. Now, a second area that involved the office of elder was their necessity in presbytery. Hodge cast them as delegates to presbytery. Thornwell cast them as members of presbytery. That the presbytery is defined as the preaching ministers and the churches in a geographical boundary. And if the church is not represented as a member of presbytery, if those presbyters, those elders representing that church, aren't counted as members, then there's no sense in that. That makes no sense. The churches aren't members if they're not represented as a member of the presbytery. And so they differed on this. That also raised the question of, okay, well, what about a quorum? Do we need ruling elders to establish a quorum for presbytery to meet or for General Assembly to meet? And Hodge said, no. And Thornwell said, yes. Because if they're not there as a quorum, then the churches may not be represented in those courts of the church. Because remember, the ministers' credentials and their membership is in the presbytery. And so you end up with the presbytery being represented and working at the exclusion of the churches that are supposed to constitute the presbytery. In 1843, R.J. Breckinridge delivered an address where he argued this, to dispense with elders in the assembly of the church is to sever the cords which bind the hearts of our people to their government and to prepare the way for converting a free, vigorous, and helpful commonwealth into a sacred aristocracy. And that was Thornwell's position. That was Breckinridge's position. And I think a great danger even today. That's why every church represented here should encourage their ruling elders to be involved in the courts of the church at every level. A third disputed area was that of the boards and the committees. Just briefly, Thornwell and Hodge both agreed that voluntary associations were wrong. Now, what are voluntary associations? There were these foreign mission boards and domestic mission boards that had taken the role of the church in sending missionaries during the early 1800s under the Plan of Union. They were independent of the church. They were what we call day parachurch organizations. Both Hodge and Thornwell opposed that. When the old school, new school divides in 1837, the old school part does away with the parachurch model and goes to the church is the only agency on this earth God has given to propagate the gospel and to establish the church around the world. And we're going to do it ourselves. But then they did this. They set up a board. And that board ended up being independent from the General Assembly. They could self-perpetuate their members. Machen, this was largely the issue when Machen comes along. Why they couldn't make any progress to get at the problems in the foreign mission field in the 1920s was because this board was operating in its own way. Thornwell's position was that it should just simply be operated by committees. Now Hodge said, "What's the difference?" Because at this time, and be honest, historically, the boards were not totally outside the assembly, although they were giving freedoms that they didn't need to have. Hodge didn't seem to recognize the difference. Thornwell did and said, no, we need to do this. And by the way, he says, and this gets into the discretionary power issue, and this is really a big difference between Hodge and Thornwell. Hodge thought the church had certain, in fact, several areas where they could act without biblical warrant, discretionary power. One was, we can erect this board over here and set them on their way, and we'll keep them under control. Thornwell said, we don't have the authority to delegate our work to some other organization. We are the church, and we must do it ourselves. By the way, where does the Bible give us the names for this general secretary that's running this outfit over here? How do we know how to choose a general secretary? We don't have qualifications in the Bible for it. How do we know? Thornwell's play on this was, look, God's given us what we need as the church, elders and deacons. Let's use them. And let's use them not only in the local church and in the presbytery, but at the General Assembly. Let's don't put teaching elders in the assembly doing financial things. That's not our calling. Acts 6 is clear on that. Let's use the deacons at all those levels. You know, Hodge's response was, that's too much work. I mean, that's really the... And I'll tell you what. It is a lot of work. I mean, logistically, pragmatically, Hodge had a good point. And I don't think it's a difficulty Thornwell ever really addressed. But it is a difficulty. But that doesn't change it. It just means that our men have to step up and be men. Okay. That's the board. That's the committees. And I have short shrift that one for good and for sure. And I'm going to get torched for it when I come down from this. So I may go overboard so I don't have to face any of the. Last thing I want to talk about. And that is the issue of Roman Catholic baptism. I cannot not do that, I guess. This one has great pastoral significance, and it doesn't matter whether you're on the Hodge side or the Thornwell side. Let me give you the the brief version. 1834, the American church voted that Rome was not a true church. The vote was overwhelming. It was like 160-something to 15. Then in 1845, questions came up to the assembly that, okay, if Rome's not a real church, then what about their baptism? Because we have people being converted out of Romanism, and they're coming to us, and they have no other baptism except that which they received in the Roman church. What are we to think about this? Now, there were others that were brought in. Church of Christ was another that came in. And in fact, those two had very same questions attending them. The regenerational nature of both baptisms. But the Roman baptism became the heated one. And here's how the argument goes, very simply. 1845, Thornwell was at the assembly, and he argued against the validity of Roman Catholic baptism on this ground. And I'm going to simplify, but this is no way being untrue to the argument. His argument was this: we have declared the Roman Church to be no church. Our standards, the Westminster standards, tell us that it requires a lawful ordained minister to administer the sacrament. And it must be administered in the proper manner, with the proper matter, with a proper intention. Rome's not a church, therefore she can't have lawful ministers, therefore she can't have a valid baptism. He argued from other angles too. Their baptism represents a heteros gospel, another gospel. The intention is not the same as our baptism. We will be confusing people who are leaving Rome because they want the gospel, and we're in fact telling them their baptism was the real gospel. Hodge then turned around and said, wait a minute. No church in the history of post-cross, post-Christ, has defended the Trinity more arduously, more faithfully than the Roman Catholic Church. They say the Apostles' Creed, and our own standards say that where there are true believers and their children, there is the visible church. And so we should accept their baptism. Now, he didn't believe that Rome was a pure church. He even argues later in a letter to the Pope concerning Vatican I that they're not even a church. But on this one, he stops short and says, but I still think we should acknowledge their baptism. There are some tough pastoral issues here. Hope you'll read the paper when it's finally finished, and some of the issues that I try to flesh out in it. Here's a case where I think Hodge, I've said he was historically, in some of these other cases, he was historically online. And Thornwell was doing the let's reform some more thing. In this case, Hodge actually was not being historical. Now, I know William Cunningham, and I really struggle with ever disagreeing with Cunningham. I think he's right on almost everything. I think he and Halliburton were, as Hugh Martin said, the two greatest Scottish theologians. And he says in his historical theology that this American church doing this thing about baptism is strange. But I just wonder. Let me read you something here. Let me find it, because I want to read this to you. This is what the Scots Confession of 1560 says. You know, Scott's confession is the John confession. You know, there's five Johns. You had to be a John to be an author of the Scott's confession. No Nicks on any of these things, certainly. This is what it says. Two things are necessary for the right administration of the sacraments. The first is that they should be ministered by lawful ministers. And we declare that these are men appointed to preach the word, under whom God has given the power to preach the gospel, and who are lawfully called by some kirk. Now, if they stop there, you could do with Hodge, say, well, I consider Rome some kirk. It's just not a pure one. But they don't stop there. The second is that they should be ministered in the elements and manner which God has appointed. And then they say this. This is why we abandon the teaching of the Roman Church and withdraw from its sacraments. Firstly, because their ministers are not true ministers of Christ Jesus. Indeed, they even allow women whom the Holy Ghost will not permit to preach in the congregation to baptize. And secondly, because they have so adulterated both. And there they're referencing both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both the sacraments with their own additions, that no part of Christ's original act remains in its original simplicity. Only Thornwell can agree with that. Hodge can't. Hodge is consciously Scottish on a number of issues. For an English-Welsh wedding to produce this little South Carolinian boy, you read a lot of Scottish theology in James Henley Thornwell. And he is on that issue with the Scots Confession. My time's up. Go away keeping this in mind. They did differ, but as Hofacker says, they had much more in common than they had uncommon. Read them both. You'll benefit from them both. You'll learn from them. You'll grow. You'll be more gracious because you read from them. Hodge was probably the more gracious in these debates. There are times when Thornwell just sounds a bit nyeh. You children know what nyeh is, don't you? And sometimes I think, boy, I'm not sure I'd have liked Thornwell on that day. But then times I think I wouldn't have liked Hodge on that day, too. These are great men. They're fathers upon whose shoulders we can still stand. And even when they disagree, it makes us better thinkers and better theologians and better churchmen. These are not issues removed from the church. These are not just blogosphere things. This is real stuff in the church. We ought to give God praise for them. Father, we do thank you for these men and ask you to raise up more Charles Hodges, more James Henley Thornwells, that our church might thrive. And we give you the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.